Why the Bible? Every week someone comes up here and says, would you take your Bibles? And they ask you to open them, and they speak from them, from the Bible, with some measure of belief, a great belief, in the authority of it, even using statements like, this is what God has for us, this is what God has done for us, this is what God can do for you, and this is what God calls you to do. And gives you the sense that if you don't do it, that you're living a life contrary to what God has for you. So why? I mean, why do we use the Bible in that way? That's the question that we're going to try to at least begin answering this morning. It's a huge question as we begin a new six-week series called You Asked, Jesus Answers. We call it that simply because you asked these topics that you want us to address by voting on them. And so we're kicking it off this way on the discussion of the Bible. We're going to hit prayer next week, homosexuality the week thereafter. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about predestination. And there's one other one that doesn't jump to mind right now, but you can pick up a card in the lobby and you can find them there and you can follow along and when we're doing them. But let's begin by asking the question about the Bible. Why? I mean, sure, it's a great book, but there are a lot of great, even inspiring books out there. I mean, you may have just knocked off the Hunger Games, right? And felt truly inspired to start storing away your canned goods and to pick up archery. And so there's a lot of great books out there. And again, inspiring books. So what makes the Bible so special? And besides, great is one thing, but God's word to us is an entirely different thing. Who says the Bible is God's word? And don't tell me that the Bible says the Bible is God's word. That's circular reasoning. That's like me saying, I'm great. Why do you think you're great? Well, because I say I'm great. So why do we think the Bible is God's word? And how can it be considered great, let alone God's word, when it's so full of contradictions and errors, on top of being so archaic and sexist and murderous and passé and dated and irrelevant? In addition, it's full of whacked out stories. I mean, incredible stories. People walking on water, right? Water stopping, feeding the masses with just a few things. Full of stories like the dead rising, virgins giving birth. I mean, try that on your dad sometime. Just, you're a biblicist. Dad, I believe in the Bible. I mean, it's embarrassing. It's absolutely offensive to any modern-day empiricist. So why the Bible? That's the first, like I said, in the six-part series, You've Asked, Jesus Answers. And the reason why we also title it that way is because most of the messages that we're going to give over these next 6 weeks are going to sort of be, you know, two parts to them. The first section, especially as it pertains to today, will really deal with the external evidence pointing to, or at least suggesting, the uniqueness, authority of the scriptures. In other words, what outside of it points to its uniqueness? That will be part one. What sets it apart from any other great book? So we're going to look at the external evidence. In addition, we're going to see if there's anything in the way that Jesus related to the Bible that helps us in this. That delves more into the internal evidence. I'm not going to be delving into how the Bible itself speaks of itself. I'm going to refer and reserve the internal evidence primarily to how Jesus reacted to it. Now, I have to state this. There is some presupposition in this, and I'm going to try to demonstrate this as we go through. And what is the presupposition? The presupposition is that the words of Jesus are in fact his words. In other words, I do believe there's great validity to the biographies of Jesus as recording accurately the words of Jesus. And I'm going to try to show that to you. But when I say I'm going to look at what Jesus says about the Bible, I know that there can be those that would be skeptical of that simply by saying, well, that's what the Bible says that Jesus said about the Bible. So there is that presupposition. And hopefully as we walk through, you'll allow me to have that presupposition. But I don't want to disregard it from the get-go. It's also an important aspect in this discussion, by the way. For if Jesus is the Christ of Christianity, he is the Christ of Christianity, then we are, I think, encouraged greatly to consider how does the Christ of Christianity relate to the scriptures. That should be important to us, for if we are to follow the one we follow, how did he relate to the Bible? That's an important question. But first, let me just back up and give you some cursory background. First of all, the Bible. Where do we get the word Bible from? Well, it's the Latin biblias, biblia. We get words like bibliography. It simply means the books. Bible, biblia, bibliography, the books. The Bible is actually comprised of 66 smaller books or letters that are separated into two covenants or testaments. One called the Old Testament or Old Covenant, 39 letters, books comprising the Old Testament, and then 27 letters or books comprising the New Testament. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period by about 40 authors living on three different continents. By the way, the internal agreement of the big meta-narrative of the story of God in the Bible, it does point out to something very unique about the Bible. We don't have enough time to go into that today, but the very fact that the Bible is comprised over a 1,500-year period, written in such a variety of different places by such a variety of different authors, does point to something unique about it. This cohesion of the meta-narrative is really important, but we don't have time to go into that in great detail. Even when only considered as a book, right? Even if you just consider the Bible as a book, you don't believe anything about it. The Bible has to be considered preeminent amongst all other books. Even the ardent skeptic has to give that much, regardless of whether you believe in what it says or not. The Bible has been read by more people in more languages than any other book in history. It's translated fully into 400 different languages, into partially 2,500 others. Many of these languages would not even have a written form if Bible translators had not first learned the language, developed a grammar and a dictionary for the language, and then translated the Bible into it. Conservative estimates suggest that tens of billions of Bibles are in circulation around the world today. Additionally, more books have been written on the Bible than any other subject, and more authors quote from the Bible than any other source. Interestingly, however, no other book has come under greater attack than the Bible. No other book has been banned, burned, or outlawed in measures than the Bible has. Currently, there are dozens of countries in the world today, this morning, that have some sort of prohibition or restrictions as it pertains to the Bible, ranging from making it illegal to own or carry to restricting the sharing or distribution of it. I inferred, if we just go from that basic cursory background of the Bible as a book, I inferred, moving to the external evidence of it, speaking to its uniqueness, to a frustration earlier that skeptics have with the Bible being, you can't tell me the Bible is special simply because the Bible says it's special. That's circular reasoning, and that is self-testimony. And I agree with you to a point. To a point, only because we are all guilty of circular reasoning at some level. We live empirically and scientifically because empiricism and science is best. We live by common sense because it just is common sense to do so. We live by the mores of the culture because the majority of the culture can't be wrong, and so on. We all have a tendency to do this. However, as Gary Brashears writes, and I'm going to give you many quotes today. You're going to see them springboard across the screen behind me. You have a handout. I hope if you haven't picked one up, you can pick up one when you leave or download a PDF version of it from our website. But Gary Brashears writes this in his book, Doctrine. A key point to remember is that self-testimony is valid and strong when that testimony is validated by sufficient evidence. The remarkable accuracy of the Bible in areas we can check it gives us confidence that it is true in all areas. So let's check it. And let's check it by looking at some of those external arguments again, pointing to its uniqueness. What outside of the Bible suggests its self-stated greatness? Well, the first is the manuscript evidence of it. I mentioned that the Bible consists of 66 smaller books or letters that are comprised of it in its totality, how many of the original letters do we have? In other words, we've just come through a study of the book of Titus. Paul sat down, he penned a letter to Titus, he gave it to Apollos, and Apollos dropped it into Titus's lap. That particular letter, including the other 65 letters or smaller books, how many of them, the originals, do we have? 50? 40? 30? 10? The answer is none. Zero. Zip. We have not a one. We don't have one original letter or smaller book that comprise our Bible today. So what do we have? Well, what we have are later copies, ancient and later copies or manuscripts. Copies or manuscripts. Now, why should we trust them? Right? Why should we trust the manuscript or copy evidence that we have? In other words, what things bring weight to the copies of the original books and letters of the Bible? Well, two things primarily. First, the date of them. How far back do they go to the original? The copies, how far back do they go to the original? How closely to the originals do they come? Well, the answer is extremely close. The oldest New Testament manuscript is a piece of papyrus that on it is recorded John 18, 31 to 33 and verses 37 and 38. It is dated about 125 to 130 AD, no more than 40 or so years after John's gospel was likely written. As we will see, that is akin to being front page news. Why are early copies so vital? Well, for one thing, they help us determine if there were any scribal additions. So when things were copied and copied and copied, it helps us to understand or see or determine if there were additions or errors that have crept in. Let me give you an example. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 7. This won't, if you use a phone, this isn't going to work for you. So you need actually a book with paper. Every once in a while, you'll be reading your Bible, man, having your morning coffee, your cinnamon roll, right? Reading through the Bible, and you'll be reading along, and it'll be great, and you'll dig in the coffee and the cinnamon roll, and you'll get to places like at the end of John chapter 7, whereas in my Bible, and it may not be true in yours, it depends on how exhaustive the notes are in your Bible. Some aren't exhaustive at all. But in my Bible, when you get down to John chapter 7, at the very end of it, it'll say this. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 to 8:11. Now, this isn't exclusive. This happens on occasion. You'll see it at the end of the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. Every once in a while, and you may have picked this up, you'll be reading your Bible, and it'll go verse 33, 34, 36. And you're like, what the? Where's 35? And then there'll be a note, right? Earlier manuscripts don't include this, something like the language that we see here in John 7. Now, what is this? What is this? Well, what this is, and it shouldn't cause us concern, by the way, only the opposite. This is the textual critics bringing a particular translation together and being as transparent as possible to us, saying in later manuscripts, this is a part of them, but in earlier manuscripts, it is not. To which I know a skeptic could say, then why should we trust any of it? Well, the answer is because of the manuscripts. These are the translators and the textual critics going, look, we have dated manuscripts. And what we have discovered is that over time, this has been added to some of the later ones. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that it didn't take place. In fact, I would argue just the opposite. It just means that in the original form, going closest to the originating letter, that this was added. Perhaps because of something that was passed down, perhaps a scribe is recording this, said this is something that Jesus also did, and I think it needs to be added there. Again, it shouldn't cause us to concern because, again, this is them being as transparent as possible, saying, look, we want to be as wide open, and as we look at the manuscript evidence and we discover manuscripts as we go, this is the place that we've come to. That this was a part of later ones, but not the earlier ones. But in addition to early dating, what also gives the copy weight is the sheer volume of the manuscript or copies that exist. How many New Testament copies do we have? About 14,000, give or take. 5,000 Greek, 8,000 Latin, about 1,000 in Syriac, Coptic. How many for the Bible altogether? About 25,000. This has led Neil Lightfoot, a PhD from Duke University, professor of New Testament studies, to write, the New Testament is without a doubt the best attested book from the ancient world. Let me give you a snapshot comparison. Some of you have maybe seen this before. Here's a snapshot comparison of other ancient manuscripts and literature. Some of you may be familiar with some of these, like Homer, who didn't read the Iliad, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar. So we have the origination date, the original date in and around when their original works were written. The earliest copy, it's not exact. There's a give or take. So that's why you see some time span in terms of 850 to 400 isn't 440, but in and around that period of time. Homer, the original dated back in 850 BC. What's the earliest copy? 400 BC, time span 440, 50 years. How many copies? 643. Drop down to Plato, 380 BC, 8900 is the earliest copy, about 1300 years. Number of copies, 7. Aristotle, 350 BC, AD, 1100, 1400 years. How many copies? 5. Caesar, 50 BC, AD, 900, 950 years. How many copies? 10. The New Testament, you're talking a couple of decades, but just using AD 60, in and around that period of time, the earliest copies, 125 to 130. AD 70 to 100 years, how many copies? 14,000. In addition to the dating and the sheer volume of the copies, N.T. Wright adds, the documents themselves are in far better shape than the manuscripts of any other work from the ancient world by a very long way. I mean, the preservation of them is different, stands out in stark contrast as well. British paleographer, which is the study of ancient writings, classical scholar, Sir Frederick Kenyon, he occupied a series of posts in the British Museum. He writes of the manuscripts that the interval between the dates of the original, so the original letters, what I'm talking about, and the earliest extant evidence, meaning the existing evidence that we have now, becomes so small, so as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. In other words, when you or I open our Bible and read it, he is saying that the idea that what we're getting now is different than what was penned, that's been removed. That what Paul wrote to Titus and what we studied over the last couple of months is what Paul wrote to Titus, for example. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. So the copy, Great Assurance, back to the original. A.N. Sherwin White, meaning, by the way, not meaning, anybody who's known by their initials, very smart, right? If you get to that point, right? That's right, right? Like P. Diddy. It's A. Sherwin White. I don't know why I say that. I didn't say that in the first. A.N. Sherwin White. An eminent historian of Roman and Greek times. Probably a guy you'd love to do a road trip with. Writes. I shouldn't say that's mean. He writes this. It is a curious fact that that historians have often been much readier to trust the New Testament records than have many theologians. Why is that, by the way? Well, it's simply a given that sacred books come under greater scrutiny. That's a given because of the things that are included in them. Some of those things, by the way, we will address in our... Oh, it's creation. That's the other topic that we're hitting. I can't believe I forgot that one. I'm teaching on that one. Reading like a banshee over these last couple of weeks, trying to get ready. Speaking of creation, that we'll be hitting some of this. Because the question, people go, okay, I believe everything out, but what about these weird events that go on? I mean, even if I give you all of that's problematic. So we're going to hit that a little bit, talk more about that on that particular topic, on that date. But that's part of the reason. It's simply a given that sacred books come under greater scrutiny. As an aside, A.N. Sherwin White looks to the gospel specifically, and in light of the manuscript evidence of them, states that to be legends, meaning, you know, what we have here in copy form is myth, mythology, a legend. He states that the rate of legendary accumulation would have to be unbelievable. More generations are needed. Meaning that when you have original and then you have copies dated so closely to the original, for someone to come and say it's just myth and legend, he says it's just not enough time. And he being an expert on that particular topic, someone I think we need to at least consider in that regard. So we have the manuscript evidence. What external evidence sets apart the Bible from other great books? Well, that's number one, manuscript evidence. You got to give that. Boy, that's amazing. Even if you don't believe in the Bible, you got to go, man, that stands out. That stands out in great measure. What else? Archaeological support. As of a number of years ago, I didn't know this up until this week, discovered that more than 25,000 sites showing some connection with the Old Testament period, meaning archaeological sites, some 25,000 sites showing some connection with the Old Testament period have been located in Bible lands. That's an amazing number, 25,000. Dr. W.F. Albright, there you go again, from Johns Hopkins University, which is a university that would never let me in, since passed, but recognized as one of the greatest archaeologists, can't even say it, of his day, stated, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. Miller Burroughs from Yale University writes, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. Archaeology has, in many cases, refuted the views of modern critics and certainly the views of those who were part of the German Enlightenment in the late 1800s. As archaeologist John Elder writes in his book, Prophets, Idols, Diggers, Scientific Proof of Bible History, nowhere has archaeological discovery refuted the Bible as history. And coming out of a series like we spent great time in, the book of Acts, where Luke, the author of the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, refers in his gospel to such historical names like Ananias, Herod Agrippa first and second, Felix, Festus, proconsuls existing in places like Achaia and Cyprus. This gives us a great measure of assurance of the backing behind it. As John Elder also says, little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the studies of archaeologists. In addition, so there we go. We've got the manuscript evidence. We've got the archaeological support. What else points to the external evidence or highlights part of the external evidence for the uniqueness and authority of the scriptures? Well, specifically the New Testament scriptures, what we call the New Testament today. What points out their authority and uniqueness is the use of them by the early church fathers. Before the New Testament was canonized or considered as what we now call the New Testament and brought forth together with the Old, many of the letters that encompass what we now call the New Testament were held as authoritative by the early church. Writings of the church fathers in the 1st to 4th century AD by individuals like Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Jerome, and others are filled with quotes from many of the letters that now make up our New Testament. Again, before the canonization of it. F.F. Bruce, there's another one. F.F. Bruce, author, professor, doctor, fellow of the British Academy, he writes that the church included the 27 books we now have in the New Testament because she had already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and general apostolic authority, direct or indirect. But what these councils did was not impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify, bring it together, what was already the general practice of those communities, in spite of what Tom Hanks says in the Da Vinci Code, although who doesn't like Tommy? He was wrong. So we have a great number of copies. We have a great number of copies. He may be here today. Tom? Not here. All right, buddy. So we have a great number of copies, right? Manuscript copies dated closely to the original penning of them, adhered to by the early church fathers, much too close for the allowance of mythology to set in, all suggesting strongly, if not establishing all together, their authenticity. In addition, what you also have, just bringing the two, the old and the new, together is the 300 or so references, direct or indirect references to the Old Testament found in the New Testament. And again, we talked about earlier, just touched upon it, the internal agreement, the cohesion in the big story of the Bible from beginning to end. You start with a tree, end with a tree. You start with a garden, you end with a garden, and so forth. The cohesion of the story. One last quote before we begin moving from external to internal. Again, F.F. Bruce, in his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? A book voted, by the way, in 2006 as one of the top 50 books of all time, which helped shape evangelicals' rights. There is much more evidence for the New Testament than for any other ancient writings of comparable date. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. So those are some of the external evidences pointing again to the authority and uniqueness of the Bible. But let's continue by beginning to cross over from the external to the internal. So we're heading from external, we're trying to get to Jesus, and we begin getting to Jesus by taking a look at another point of reference, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the reason why I go there now is that if we can feel somewhat assured through the investigation of the copies that we have that the dating is right, then what was written earlier, if it comes to pass later, that should cause us to pause. So we can't just say, well, you know what, maybe they wrote it after. No, you've got to come up with a better reason. That's not a good enough reason because the evidence is stacked against you, suggesting the exact opposite. So if we have things written earlier that have come to pass later, we need to be able to point that out. So what do we do with that? Well, let's just look at Jesus and the prophecies in the Old Testament pertaining to him. There are 61 major prophecies regarding the life of Jesus in the Old Testament. Many written hundreds upon hundreds of years before his birth. And not just general items, but specific ones that include his place of birth, those who worship him, those who visit him, those who deny him, and those who sell him out, in addition to the mode of his death before the mode of his death even existed on planet Earth. Mathematicians tell us that the statistical probability that even 8 of these 61 would be fulfilled is about 1 in 10 to the power of 17, which is 1 in 100,000 trillion, which is basically what Mark Zuckerberg is worth. So you know how much we're talking about, although his share price is not doing as well as he had hoped. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Jesus. So we've got these transitions. We're going from external to more internal, getting to Jesus. We have the prophecies pertaining to Jesus. Let's turn our attention to Jesus. And again, this is an important discussion. If a man named Jesus lived, and you can't argue against that, I'm sorry. Just a man. You don't have to believe in him. I'm just saying the man named Jesus, that he lived, and that he spoke, and that what he spoke is accurately recorded. Again, I'm giving, you don't have to believe that, but you have to give that, an open skeptic has to give that much, that a man named Jesus lived and he spoke and what he spoke is recorded and we can have great affirmation of that internally, okay, meaning we can believe that this is what he said. So if we give that much, what did he say about the Bible? And if you're a follower of Christ or you're considering Christianity, what did Jesus speak of when he spoke of the Bible? This is part two. You asked, Jesus answers. So what do we learn about the Bible from Jesus and how he related to it? Here's the first thing. Jesus saw the Bible as authoritative. Probably the most straightforward of this affirmed for us. It's what John records in John 10:35, where Jesus exclaims, "Scripture cannot be broken." In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus is speaking to Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They come to Jesus asking about marriage. Guy's got, you know, he gets married seven times. Who's he going to be married to in the heavenlies? Jesus answered them, "You are wrong. You're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. If you knew the scriptures, you would understand that your question is not jobby. But you don't know the scriptures. You're wrong." Well, maybe we just look at it differently. No, you're wrong. We don't look at it differently. If what you mean by differently is you're wrong and I'm right, then we look at it differently. You're wrong. Authority is found within the scriptures, Jesus says, and he highlights that with his discussion with the Sadducees. In Matthew 22 or 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done." Why? Well, because the scriptures speak to it without neglecting the others. The authority of the scriptures. One last one, Matthew 21, verse 13. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers," which led Jesus the authority because of the scriptures to go into the house, right, of prayer, the temple, and to clean it out. So Jesus saw the Bible as authoritative. That's number one. Number two, Jesus affirmed Old Testament authorship and events. Although commonly rejected by so-called experts today, Jesus spoke of events within the scriptures in non-allegorical ways, such as Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, manna, the serpent in the wilderness, Moses as lawgiver, Jonah in the belly of the whale, among others. He spoke of them, referred to them. In addition, although greatly criticized by some today, Jesus taught that the scriptures attributed to them were in fact authored by Moses and Isaiah and David and Daniel. Some counter, by the way, this particular point and state that Jesus was simply deferring to the culture of the day in doing this. That this is what the culture of the day believed about the scriptures. And so Jesus, he deferred to the culture of the day, which held to the authority of the Bible. And thus, to gain a greater audience, so too did he. I don't get this argument. I just don't. I hear it in connected to a lot of things. I've heard this in connection with Paul and Peter and Jesus as well, that they deferred to the culture of the day and they didn't want to rock the boat, so they didn't speak into the culture because they wanted to have a greater audience and the culture wasn't ready to change. I really don't understand that argument. The reason why I don't understand that argument is simply because there is nothing in the teaching of Jesus nor his life, especially when you look at it connected to his discussions around the Sabbath and the temple and his association with sinners and tax collectors, that would suggest that he deferred to culture. I mean, he spoke into culture. In fact, Jesus would say things like this whole argument of wanting a greater audience. He would say things like, "Why are you guys following me, man? You need to do some evaluation, price some things out and see if this is worth it for you." He would speak into people's life, even his disciples, and go, "Why are you still following me?" This idea that Jesus was succumbing to culture, again, to gain a greater audience, I don't get that in light of the cross. I just don't. I just don't. I don't get it in light of the death of Paul. I just don't. And Peter, this deference idea. In addition, there is a difference between accommodation in one's teaching and deception in it as well. So Jesus affirmed the authorship and events of the Old Testament. So he saw the Bible as authoritative. He affirmed certain things that skeptics, so-called experts, say aren't true today. In addition, Jesus saw the scriptures as needing to be fulfilled. In a text that isn't on the screen, but in your handouts, if you grabbed one, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished." So what do we have thus far? We have Jesus speaking about the Bible as authoritative, Jesus affirming things in it, event-wise, authorship-wise, and Jesus saying that it needs fulfillment. But here's what you need to know at this point. That would have been no different than any other ardent or devoted Jew living at the time. That doesn't do anything in terms of helping us in comparison to anybody else. That was a widely held view at the time. But Jesus isn't done. In addition to this, to these three things, Jesus stated that, and here's the fourth thing to note, is that he was the hero of the Bible. John 5:39, you search the scriptures. What scriptures? New Testament scriptures? No, New Testament hadn't been formed yet. So what scriptures? Old Testament scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. They speak to me. They bear witness to me. In addition, in Luke 24, verses 25 and 27, on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Again, pointing back to their text, their scriptures, and beginning with Moses. Moses, the law, beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets. How many? All of the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here is how this pointed to me. Here is how this pointed to me. How do you go to certain books and say it points to Jesus? Well, it points to Jesus more so than direct references, prophetic references to here's the Messiah, this is where he will be born, for example. But it points to offices and events and the fulfillment of law. I mean, who fulfilled the priesthood? Who fulfilled the sacrificial system? It all pointed to Jesus. So Jesus walked through with them and says, this is how it was fulfilled in me, and this is how it concerned me. I mean, Jesus in John 5:46 stated, Moses wrote about me. So he was the hero of the Bible. Number five, he was the fulfiller of the Bible. In Matthew 5, verse 17, on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Again, pointing to more than specific prophetic utterances, but to all of it, people, places, events, etc. They were fulfilled in Jesus. That's why when people say, and sometimes a skeptic will say, you don't really believe in the Bible because you don't live out, and they'll pick a chapter from the book of Leviticus. It's always a fun one. You don't believe in the Bible because you don't live this out. Right? You don't live it out anymore. To which I would respond, I absolutely live this out in light of the revelation and fulfillment of Jesus. If Jesus doesn't abolish a law, I don't abolish a law. But he did fulfill them. So I live out every single law, as you do as well if you're a follower of Jesus, in light of the revelation and fulfillment of Jesus. He came to fulfill the law. In Luke 22, another text that isn't on the screen, Jesus says this, referencing Isaiah 53:12, for I tell you that this scripture, speaking of Isaiah 53:12, must be fulfilled in me. Now, why is this an important statement? Well, every once in a while, you'll come across a person that say, Isaiah 53 does not point to Jesus. It was fulfilled by another leader in the nation of Israel. Jesus says it needs to be fulfilled in me. Going back to Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. So we see the affirmation of Jesus in this. I am the fulfiller of this. This is what it was speaking of. This is what I've come to do. I haven't come to abolish, I've come to fulfill it. And this was affirmed by Luke in the book of Acts and how the early leaders of the church saw Jesus. This is the only verse that I will take us away quoting from the mouth of Jesus. But in Acts 13:23, this is Paul speaking to the synagogue in the city of Antioch. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. So even his followers early on, including Paul and others, said, look, Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. That's the role he played in them. Here's the last thing to note about how Jesus related to the scriptures, and that is Jesus affirmed the authority of the New Testament writers. Jesus called, he raised up, he set aside the apostles, granting them a special authority. He promised that the things that he taught, he would bring to remembrance to them by the Holy Spirit. Some of those apostles wrote down what now makes up our New Testament text. Some of them who were not apostles were closely associated with the apostles, men moved by God, writing down God-breathed scriptures that we now have in an assured and preserved state. How do you close a message like this? Like, this is more information than inspiration, right? How do you close it? I don't know. Let me try my best, though. Let me ask you some questions, just really simple questions. You may think they're kind of strange coming out of a message like this, but let me ask them anyways. Question number one, does God exist? Like, don't yell out an answer. Does God exist? Most people in our country, even in our country, believe in a God of some sort, what they call him or her, how they define him or her, that type of thing. But people believe that there is a majority of people believe that there is a God of some sort. So does God exist? You probably wouldn't be here today if you didn't have at least some inkling, perhaps, that there is something out there. So does God exist? That's question number one. Here's question number two. If God exists, can he be known? I mean, I think if you're wrestling with that question, boy, if God is out there, can I know him? What's he like? Does he want to know me? I think that's an important question. Does God exist? Can he be known? Let me ask the third question. If God can be known, how do we move from speculation about him to revelation of him? I mean, just think about this. Maybe God does exist. And maybe he wants to be known and he wants to know you. And maybe he wants to be known in grand revelation and not just speculation. Not just you and your buddy sitting around and kind of just talking and going, maybe this, maybe this. Maybe going from speculation to revelation. So how do you go from even revelation in a kind of a general way to a revelation of God in a special way? That brings us to the Bible. When you consider the manuscript evidence and you consider the archaeological support and you consider the prophetic utterances and the statistical anomaly of them, and then you consider Jesus and how he spoke of the scriptures, how he related to the scriptures, what the scriptures said of him. And then you get to a place where Jesus says, God does want to be known. That God has gone from just word spoken to word spoken through prophets, through word recorded, to word in flesh. That he wants to be known that much. That long ago, in many ways and in many times, God spoke to us by the prophets, but today, God speaks to us by his Son. That's why the Bible. We don't worship this. We worship Jesus. Because this points us to Jesus. That's why the Bible. That's why that. If you're a skeptic, welcome here. Welcome here, man. Great to have you. My hope is that this at least causes you to be spurred on, maybe to more investigation. But here's the deal, and I'll close with this. I'm all for speculation to some degree, but speculation is safe. Safe. Revelation is life-changing. Revelation scares some of us because it may call us from something to something. I'm all for speculation as long as it's not some sort of indifferent way, maybe a self-deceiving way, to keep us from making big decisions. Let me pray.